Well, we need to get started this evening. I'm a little disappointed that Jonathan and Krista are not here. I guess they had other things that are more important to do, like have a baby. I guess that's pretty important. But anyway, well, we can be praying for them. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you give. We're thankful that you are the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, and you reach down to us. And you accomplish your purposes in and through our lives. And we're thankful for the salvation we have in Christ and the blessings that you give. And we thank you for the blessing you've given to Jonathan and Krista, and pray that you'll continue to bless them and their family. And pray that your hand will be upon them. And pray that you'll just provide the blessing that only you can give. So we thank you for our time together this evening. Guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight I want to start on the four states of man. I said there's two ways that I teach theology from beginning to end, and one is, and if we were at high school, I would say this is the junior year and this is the senior year. The junior year focuses on the three great works of God, which is creation, salvation, and kingdom, and that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The four states of man teach the four times in the Bible when the nature of man is changed. And that takes you from the beginning in Genesis all the way to the ending in Revelation as well. It's just two different ways of looking at God's truth. And for me, it gives me opportunity to focus first of all on what God is doing and then how the man fits into what God is accomplishing. So I like teaching this, and this year we're focusing in on the four states of man. I just reviewed this all in one time together, and so I want to continue, start with this accounting of the four states of man. And let me point this out to you again. The first state is the state of goodness. And then you have the fall of man and depravity of man. That's the non-Christian. Then you have the salvation of God and the spiritual life and the spiritual man. And then you have, when Jesus comes, the resurrection of the dead and the glorified man. And the way we look at this is the good man, his nature is good. That means something that we can only think about and talk about, but not know by experience. But here Adam and Eve were created in this state of goodness, which means their natures were good. There's no sin. There's no death. They have a relationship with God in which God looks at them and says, everything about my creation is good. And when he made man, he said, very good. And so this is, and we'll talk about this man. This man had the capacity of falling. We'll talk about that. But the first thing to look at is this good man, his nature, and what that involves. When man fell into sin, he died spiritually. There's something in him that died. His part of his nature was changed. So he goes from a state of goodness to being separated from God, to being spiritually separated from God. And so he's still a spiritual being, but he is spiritually dead. And his condition is one of being helpless and hopeless. He's hopelessly and helplessly dead. When he is saved, he becomes the spiritual man. And I draw the spiritual man like this, which is probably not accurate, so don't get too much into drawings. What is accurate is the new man's nature is new. He is born again. So he goes from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. His connection with God is restored. And he is in right relationship with God. And the old nature is defeated. That's why it is crossed off. There's a dotted line around it. Because if you ask me, how do you describe this new man, his nature? I said, he is new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He has a new nature. But the remnant of that old nature, which is the same color as what we have going on here with this nature, it's really this same nature as here. It's just a remnant of that nature, spoken of as our flesh, the old flesh. It's not two natures, one nature, but the remnant of that old nature, I think John MacArthur calls it the principle of that old nature, is still in us, which means we are capable of any sin. I said the seed of every sin is in our hearts. That's still true because of this. And sometimes when non-Christians look at Christians, they think that we should be just the blue circle without that red old nature. And the reason why I put it dripping off is because Jesus Christ has defeated it. And with that defeat, one day the promise is that it will be removed from us. So I don't like to put it, that old nature inside that blue circle. I like to put it kind of dripping off because it will be dropped away. It is defeated by Jesus Christ. You are no longer a slave of sin because of that. And so you are spiritually alive. This is the spiritual man. When Jesus Christ returns, I'll put this up here in a moment with Jesus returning, but the whole man is glorified. It's really interesting because that's really referring to the resurrection and the glorification of the body and the glorification of soul and spirit. Soul and spirit of people who die are in heaven. They are not glorified. The glorification includes the body. And one of the things that you will see in this story about the good man, that the totality of our being is most important to God. You know, the Greeks taught that the body really is the flesh, the material part. That's what's really wrong with us. But what was really good about us is our spirit. And the spirit is good. It's just this flesh is the problem. And one day we'll be freed from this flesh and we will be all good then. But when you read the Bible and when you look at what God is doing, our physical body is important to God. The physical body is important to God. It's important to God now. I've said before, in the resurrection, I would be happy to get a brand new body and have a whole different look. That'd be great. You know, we get tired of looking in the mirror and go, well, there you are again. You know, it's like this same old person. You know, like you get up in the morning and you feel like you look in the mirror. Every once in a while, it should be a surprise to be someone else or something. But, you know, you look at yourself and you go, well, you know, it's just, it's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There I am standing there looking at myself in the mirror. But God says, no, this body is important. This body will be raised from the dead and glorified. We don't really know exactly what that looks like, but I can tell you that when Jesus Christ was glorified, the disciples didn't look at him and say, who is this? They said, this is Jesus. This is Jesus in glorified body. So I know they recognized him as Jesus. They were not saying, is this someone other than Jesus? Is this something else? I mean, what are we looking at here? They said, this is Jesus. And they knew it was him. So the glorified body is an important, and the body itself is very important to God. So what I put on here is, this is the creation, starting with creation, and including only Adam and Eve. They're the only two that began and experienced this state of goodness. That has been argued in church history because there were some who believed that everybody is born like Adam and Eve. Everyone is born in a state of goodness, and everyone experiences the fall. And the reason why they do is because we live in a sinful world and we just have so many bad examples around us. Because if you ask, which they're not alive today, but the people who advocated this belief, if you said, well, does anybody ever just stay good? They say, no, nobody ever stays good. They all live in this fallen world. And so it's, again, it's sort of a blame the society kind of view. But everyone lives in this fallen world, so everyone, of course, they just fall. But the Bible says that Adam and Eve were created in a state of goodness. When they fell, Adam serving as the federal head, represented all of us and all of us that were in him, so to speak, in this whole process. And when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. And that's Romans chapter 5. But this fall influenced all of us, including Adam and Eve. And so when you come to the next, you come to the fall, all mankind is included in the natural man, including Adam and Eve. When they are the only ones who experience the state of goodness, they're the only ones who experience the state of goodness and a fallen state. So they truly experience, like no one else, what it is to walk away from God and to walk into darkness, to walk away from goodness and to then have a body and a heart and a soul and a mind that is in rebellion against God. So Adam felt keenly and Eve felt keenly the effects of what they had done. That's interesting to think about. But all mankind is born in this natural state. And the solution to this is salvation. And that includes all who are in Christ. And all who are in Christ look like this person. I always say, I always loved in class to say to the students, this is what you all look like. And this is what I look like. And all the students go, oh, okay. I say, no, that's not true. The fact is, we're probably like this and this every day. When you walk according to the flesh, you look like this. When you walk according to the spirit, you look like this. So I don't want to give the impression that that thing stays the same size. It's probably changing every day all along. We'll see that when we get to that. But you need to understand this spiritual man in order to understand the spiritual life. Because that's why in the Bible it says put off and put on. Put off and put on. You have to deal with the totality of your being. So it says put off, you're putting off the old nature. And put on, you're putting on the new nature. It's talking about your behavior. So there's always, in the Bible, there's always you have to push something aside and you have to walk in the truth. And that's why it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to your old nature. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you're going to walk the Christian life, and if you're going to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice, then what that involves is not being conformed. The world is always seeking to conform us and make us look and think and act and talk like everybody in the world talks and looks and thinks. But the Lord says, no, I want you to be renewed in your mind. And as you are renewing your mind by thinking according to the Word of God, God is affecting. He's the one who is transforming us. You cannot transform yourself. You can renew your mind. You can think like the Word of God. And when you are thinking like the Word of God, and even the Spirit of God has to help us with that process. But when you are thinking according to the Word of God, then you are being transformed. That's God who transforms us. It's the world who is seeing. Do not be conformed. The conforming influence of the world is always after us. And we're passively there, and the world is just coming after us. That's really what that picture is. Do not be conformed. I say, well, I just won't pay attention to the world. That never happens. The world's always paying attention to us, trying to make us act, look, think like the world thinks. So we say, no, we're not. That's not the way I'm going to think. People come up with critical race theory. I say, no, that's not what I think. That may be what the world thinks or what some people in the world think, but that's not what I think. That's not my philosophy. That's somebody else's philosophy, but that's not for me. Rather, I think like the Word of God. I don't say God does not exist. I say God does exist. And God has revealed to us in His Word what He wants us to know and what He wants us to believe and what He wants us to be. So I live according to the Word of God, and I say no to this, and you have to say yes to this and be renewing of your mind. So then I say to the kids in my class, so how many of you are reading your Bibles? I said, well, how do you renew your mind if you're not reading your Bible? And I know they're not reading. They're seniors in high school, so I'm not sure exactly how much what they're doing with all of that. But some of them are reading their Bibles. Most of them are not. But I said, the world is always after you. The world is always conforming you. So where are you renewing your mind? I said, what's happening when you take this class is it's an aspect on renewing the mind. In fact, if you're teaching what the Bible has to say. So I said, I teach a Christian worldview in order to teach the way that a Christian should think and act and believe and behave in this world. I said, you know, you have to deal with this person. You know, you have to know that you are capable of any and every sin. Any and every sin. I never sit down counseling with somebody and they have some kind of problem and I never look at them and say, I would never do that. I just never do that. I never do that because I am capable of doing any sin because I know what the Bible says about me. So I look at that and I say, I need to beware. I need to put off and put on. I need to not be conformed but be transformed. I need to follow the Word of God and not be led by the prince of this world, by Satan himself. The world and our own sinful flesh and the devil are seeking to lead us astray, and they're always after us. And so the Christian life, I would love for the Christian life, this is just me speaking, but it'd be a wonderful thing if the old nature was gone. It is defeated. It will be gone. But the Lord says, no, I want you to walk through this. So we have to walk through dealing with sin. I always said, if we're Christians and we're going to heaven and God has defeated sin, why do we have to die? And then I started thinking more about that and I said, well, let me take a step back. Why do we have to sin? Why is it not that when we become Christians, we're just sinless and deathless? I mean, I'm all in favor of that. But the Lord says, no, I want you to live this spiritual life like this because I want you to see my sufficiency. I want you to see me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to see my strength and power. I want you to see my provision. I want you to see my presence. I want you to see that without me you can do nothing. But with Christ we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I want you to walk in that truth. And we say, well, do we have to? And the Lord says, yes, I want you to walk in that truth. Because really, this is all I'm doing with this whole thing is again, pulling the whole of salvation apart and just showing how this takes place over time. Because some of this is taking place over the time of your life. In the spiritual state, we're in this state right now. And then this last state, when Jesus Christ at the second coming, all in Christ will be resurrected. And then eternity. There's a number of things that take place, so I could spell out a number of those things. When we get to this point, if we have enough time, if I keep moving at a good speed on this, dealing with this stuff, with this truth, we may get to talk about some of the things that take place. Because even this glorification, which takes place for us immediately when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, there's no way that we can rise up in the air if we are not glorified. That's one of the reasons why the Bible says we shall rise up to meet Him in the air. So why didn't it just say we just come and we just vanish? We're gone. You know, it's like, whoa. And will people see us rise up in the air? Maybe. You know, people talk about the secret rapture. I don't know how secret it's going to be. It's not going to be too secret if all of a sudden a bunch of people from planet Earth are gone. And all the, you know, if the, I don't know if the graves are going to be opened. I don't know if the dirt's kicked off. I don't know if the caskets are, I don't know if people just come up through the ground. I don't know. We'll find out. But I'm just saying, one of the reasons why we rise up to meet the Lord is because there has to be a change in us for that to happen. We don't have the capacity to rise up in the air right now. This is a wonderful change that only God can affect. So this is where we're going. And God, make sure you know that when the second coming appears and the church of Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ, are raised first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet him in the air. It could say Jesus comes all the way to the earth and comes around and shakes all our hands. I mean, whatever. He could do whatever he wants to do. We rise up to meet him in the air. Why? Because we'll be in glorified body. We'll be in glorified body throughout the whole of the millennial kingdom, serving the king. It's going to be wonderful. This can be a time when people, there's going to be glorified people on earth and people who are just living as we are living today with this kind of body. So there'll be both of those kinds of people living at the same time. That's also interesting to think about. But this is the big picture. So that's where we're going. I just stepped on it again, David. I'm always stepping on this thing up here, and nothing happened this time, so we're good. Okay, let me give you the Latin expression just to let you know how learned I am. These are not my expressions. This is what I'm just. I like to put this up here because this lets you know that nothing up here is my idea. Passe peccari means able, the possibility, peccari, to sin, able to sin. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to sin. They were created in a state of goodness, but they had the power of contrary choice. God made them that way. So then the next statement, and this is something that is hard for people to understand, but the natural man is non passe, non peccari, which means not able not to sin. Not able to stop himself from sinning. This is how God sees him. It's not how I see people. I see people who are not Christians, and I see people who are not Christians that are very nice people. And I hate to admit this, that they seem like nicer people than I am. I just, you know, you think we're the nicest people because we're Christian. I've seen non-Christians. I think that person is really a very nice person. I'm sort of impressed with that person. And they're not a Christian, but I look and I say, that looks pretty good to me. This is what God sees. If you want to know what God sees, then read Psalm 14, Psalm, is it 53? Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans chapter 3. You read those passages of the Bible and you see, this is how God sees. What God sees when he looks at this person is he sees someone who is corrupt in every part of his being or her being. Corrupt, separate from God, alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God, and enslaved to sin and death. That's what he sees. We look at people, we can see the good thing, and God sees there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. I say, I think I've seen non-Christians do good things. What about the story of the soldier who saves the lives of his fellow soldiers? And he's not a Christian. And he gives his life to save his fellow soldiers. That seems to me like a good thing to do. But what God sees is the heart of man. He sees the nature of man. He sees the red flag. He sees this. We don't see this. We're sinners looking at sinners. We're sinners saved by grace looking at sinners. And we don't see the same way the holy God looks at this one who has turned his back upon God and walked away and is spiritually dead, and every spiritual connection to God has been broken. So this state of man is important. It sort of gives your whole theology. When people say, well, this person is basically good, this person. One of the things that people say about other people, they say, this person today, he's fundamentally, this person is a good person. It's just the society is corrupt. I say, no, this person is not basically a good person. Not as what, this is what God sees. And fortunately, when God looks at us, this is what God sees. He sees this. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees us fully forgiven of all of our sins. So when we say, Dear Heavenly Father, we're not afraid to go into God's presence. Because we say, I stand in the righteousness of Christ. I stand in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I stand in the salvation which God has accomplished for me. I stand as one who has been born again and been brought into right relationship with God. That's who I am. So if you know the four states of man, if you know what's taking place here, you know where you come from, where you're going. You know what your responsibility is. You know what the potentiality of your life is. You know the whole of this picture, the whole of what is taking place. So this non passe, non peccarli is peccarli. Non passe, non peccarli. I don't know. Peccare. Carly. I said my Latin teacher would just be so embarrassed if I said that, but I've never had a Latin teacher, so I know they're not embarrassed. You know, they can't be. But my brothers took Latin, but they didn't teach Latin. I was in the old days when they took Latin, but I was younger than them. So we took German, but I know as much Latin as I know German, too. So I didn't pay as much attention in high school as I should have. That's a whole other story. Non passe, non peccari. Not able not to sin. That's what God sees. This third thing is passe, non peccari. Now we are able not to sin. It doesn't say we'll be sinless. It says we're able not to sin. Now if you look at this passe peccari, non passe, non peccari, passe, non peccari, what is the next one? You guys know this. Passe peccari, non passe, non passe, passe, it's got to be non passe peccari, not able to sin. I really don't get that one. I don't know what it would be like not to be able to sin. I don't know what it would be like not to be able to get mad. I don't know what it would be like not to be able to lose your temper. I don't know what it's like not to say the wrong thing, not to do the wrong thing. That's going to be amazing. You say, well, what is life going to be like? Are we just stand around and do nothing in that time? Or are we just going to float on clouds and sing to God and do just sing through the hymn books multiple times and play harps and stuff? The answer is no. What are we going to do? I think we're going to live our lives like this. I think we're going to do things. I think we're going to build things. I think we're going to make things. I think we're going to live like God intended for us to live. Not just in a good state. It's wonderful to know when you're saved, you're not going to be saved and be like you were in the Garden of Eden, in a good state. When you're saved, you're going to be saved, you're going to be glorified. Not able to sin. You'll be like God, because God is not able to sin. The things that God cannot do, what God cannot do is he can't sin. And God's not complaining about his life, that he has nothing to do because he can't sin. But God cannot sin. And he lives the fullness of life. And he gives us the fullness of life. And we shall live life in the state of not being able to sin. That's great truth. So, let's keep moving. And we'll talk about this state of goodness. The good man created with a good nature. And we're going to talk about, there's a couple of trees that are significant in the garden. And we'll talk about both of these trees. First, you have the tree of life. Not much is said about the tree of life from the very beginning, but the tree of life is in the garden, and God said Adam and Eve are not to eat of that tree after they sinned. So they were removed from the garden because of that tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a tree with fruit upon it. They were told not to eat that. I said before, that tree was for them a tree in which they recognized that though they were king and queen of the earth, they had the authority over everything, including all of God's creation. But they have this authority over everything, but they're not authorities over God. And so God put one tree in the garden, and he said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Do not eat of that tree. And the reason why, he didn't say the reason why, I'm saying the reason why. The reason why, if you eat of that tree, is you're saying, I'm not going to be under the sovereign rule of this God. I'm not going to be under his control. I'm not going to be submissive to him. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a tree when Adam and Eve ever walked by it, they were saying, we submit to God. We don't even know, you know, I say about Adam and Eve, they lack seriously a curiosity, a lot of curiosity, because when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, Adam did not say, what does die mean? What does death mean? What do you mean by that? Evidently, when God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, that was enough for Adam to just say, well, I don't know what die is, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to, whatever that is, God said, don't do it or this will happen to you. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't know, but he never said, what does it mean to die? What are you talking about? Death. Because he had no knowledge of death. He had no knowledge of sin. He had no, just this tree sitting there. And we'll talk about the fall of man again, but I'm just saying this tree becomes the point of man declaring his independence of God, saying, if I want to eat of a tree, I'll eat of it. I don't really care what God tells me. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's like shaking your fist in God's face and say, don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do because I am the king of this earth. I rule over everything. I'm the epitome of this creation. And Adam and Eve could both say that. We're the epitome of this creation, and we're not going to be submissive to you. That's really shaking your fist in God's face. It's also interesting to me when you look at these trees that Jesus Christ suffered and died for us on a tree. That's interesting to think about. Not a tree like this with leaves on it, but a tree that was cut down. And the wood was formed into a cross, and he was crucified on this tree. Interesting. No big significance of that, but it just sort of, you have this tree of life. The tree of life, again, you see in the book of Revelation. And it's there, and we apparently shall partake of the leaves of that tree. What for? I don't know. Because God said that the nations will partake of the leaves of the tree. You know, we have eternal life. I don't know why we need a tree to eat if we have eternal life, but the tree, read the book of Revelation chapter 20, 21, you'll see the tree of life again. There it is. So the tree of life is important at the beginning and it's important at the ending. Tree of knowledge of good and evil is just there at the beginning. But that sort of tells the story between the creation and this life that God gives and the fall and the way in which man turned and walked away from God. So, we're going to talk just a little bit about creation, but I want to talk about this not with the totality of God's creation like we can talk about if you talk about this. If you talk about the creation, we can talk the 6 days of creation, we can talk about a lot of the wonders of God's creation, but when we're talking about the man, we're talking about God's special creation, because God did indeed create the universe, and God created out of nothing, and he created by his word, and he created in 6 days, and he created with order and design, and he created in a state of goodness. That's all looking at this universe, at everything, including man, but I'm just saying when you look at the Bible reveals God as the creator, that's the big picture. The God who creates the universe out of nothing by his word. He does so in 6 days. He created with order and design. And he created in a state of goodness. And all of that really refutes the whole idea of evolution. And finally, that God created in this finished state. And the whole of this creation is from God, by God, of him, through him, and to him. And this is just a big picture of what God has done in creating the world. But the special thing to focus on is creation of man. And it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man responsible to him. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says this, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." A couple of things that are important to see in that is that we are made, and we'll speak of this in greater detail, but we're made in the image and likeness of God. That makes man a unique creature. It makes every person a unique creature. It's the reason why we are respectful of every person in this world, because everyone is created in the image and likeness of God. And if you say, well, that's my enemy over there, you can say that's your enemy, but your enemy is made in the image and likeness of God. And he may have done terrible things to tarnish all that, but there's a sense in which you always respect the fact that there is something special about every human being. Different than the animals. And mankind was made especially for God. Made in the image and likeness of God. For God. Made for relationship with God. Made to interact with God. Made to be like God. You know, whether or not whatever we do in this life is what we do. You're not made for whatever it is that you do in this life. What you are made for is you are made in the image and likeness of God, and you are made for him. That's the most important aspect of your entire being. You are made for God. And that's a wonderful thing to think about in terms of when we are saved, because we're coming back when we are saved to being that image and likeness of God that God intended us to be. And he purposes for us to be. But right from the very beginning, there's no statement like this about animals. There's no statement like this about anything else in God's creation. You come, and on the sixth day, at the very end of the day, where God creates this whole world for man and woman, but for mankind, and he makes this whole world, and he says, I'm making man in my image and likeness, so that they will be in right relationship with me. This is God bringing mankind into the closest relationship possible with God without being God. So man is made by God. He is blessed by God. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man is blessed with dominion. He is blessed to rule over the earth. I like to say we are stewards of this earth. That's very clear from a biblical standpoint. We are stewards of the earth. But God has put us in charge. So we're in charge of the animals. We're in charge of the plant life. We're in charge of the planet. We don't worship the planet. There are people who have come not only to see that they are stewards of the environment, but they just worship the environment. I don't know if you've seen the bumper sticker that says, nature is my church. But that's, I said, well, you have a beautiful church, but it's not going to help you very much. Nature is not our church. But you know, even fallen men recognize that there's something special about God's creation, but even something special about us. And God commanded man, he said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is God's command concerning this tree. We already talked about this is his command to demonstrate Adam and Eve's understanding that though they were kings of the earth, that they were the authority over all things, they were not an authority over God. There's an order and design. And by the way, the same thing happened in the angelic domain. God created all the angels instead of having a family tree, a pyramid where Adam and Eve are the father and the mother of all humanity, and all humanity comes from those two. And there's the generation of children and that comes to fill out this whole family tree, human family tree. Instead, when God made the angels, he made all of the angels that have ever existed at one time. And he has levels of authority. And Lucifer was perhaps the greatest of all of the angels. And it was not enough, as it was not enough for Adam and Eve to be king and queen over the whole of the earth. It also was not enough for Lucifer to be over the whole domain of the angels. And so he said, I will be like God. And he did not keep his rightful place under the authority of God, but he overthrew that authority. And you say, well, when did all of that happen? And the answer is, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't really deal with that. In fact, when the Bible reveals to us things about Lucifer, the Bible reveals it in terms of comparison to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. And in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but we have these two comparisons that are made. And when he talks about the king of Babylon, he says, you know, you have acted like Lucifer acted. And you think that you are the greatest. And so he compares, and we learn more about that by comparison about Satan than we ever do by God telling us the whole thing about how this angelic kingdom came to be and how this angelic came to be fallen in part. The fallen angels fell. The ones who did not fall are the angels in heaven. These are the demons. These are the angels. And Lucifer is leading all of this unholy band of demons. The whole story will be told. I assume will be told when we get to heaven. God will say, let me tell you the story of how the angels came to be and how this all took place and when they came to be. Maybe they came to be during the creation week. I don't really know. I don't know the story. We're always curious about that. The Bible tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know, and what is necessary for us to know. But here we have this important command. Lucifer did not keep his rightful place, neither did Adam and Eve. And the fall of Adam and Eve is very similar to the same kind of thing with the fall of Lucifer, in that they did not want to be under the authority of this sovereign God. So then you have man sustained by God, because he said, behold, I give to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves upon the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food. So God not only made man, he put him in a garden, he feeds man, he cares for this man. This is the whole provision that God makes, putting man in a special status with reference to the whole of his creation. And why didn't, you know, you can say, well, why didn't God, when he made man, Adam and Eve, say to them, you know, you're just kind of like one of the animals, so don't get too heady about your position. I mean, you're going to be taking care of things because you're probably the most developed and the smartest of all of this animal kingdom, but just don't let it go to your heads. Instead, he said, you have the authority over all of this. You're in charge. And I will feed you, I will provide for you, I will do all of this. And Adam and Eve, because of Satan's intervention, comes to a place where they say, you know, we don't want this God providing for us. There are a number of times in the Bible where fallen mankind rejects the authority of God and says, we don't want you to rule over us. I mean, it happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened with the nation of Israel. I mean, they said, we will do whatever you tell us you want us to do, and they never did it. And he sends the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They say, we don't want him. It's going to happen in the church. The apostasy that takes place in the church of Jesus Christ. We can get unhappy with Israel, but you see the same kind of apostasy and turning away from God that you see it in the church and in the churches. And I love the churches, and I hate to say anything bad about churches. But the fact is that churches, many churches, have turned away from following after God. And you're going to see it in the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be released. He's going to stir up trouble. There's going to be a great rebellion. This is the kingdom in which people have seen that they are living in the presence of Almighty God. But the children of Israel saw that when they lived in the presence of the God who was abiding in the midst of their camp, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they still said, we'll do what we want to do. So it's just very interesting to see the heart of the natural man and to see the enormity of rebellion in the heart of, in our hearts against God. It's important for us to see that as well. But here's this big picture. And here, even with Adam and Eve, even with Lucifer in the heavenly domain, you have, you know, given great authority, given great power, given great blessing, given great provisions, and I want more. I want to be over God. I don't want to be under God. I want to be over God. And, you know, someone should say to Lucifer, are you God? And Lucifer knows that he's not God. He knows that he's not as powerful as God. He knows he's not even in comparison. He's just trying to defeat God in one small way. I think he thought that he defeated God when Adam and Eve fell. I think he thought, this is my victory. I got one. I got Adam and Eve. I think he also felt that way at the cross. I got the Messiah. And I killed him. But he never gets the victory. You know, he never wins over God. It's always this sort of hope that Satan has one time to be like God. And what he finds is that he can't. What Adam and Eve found is they can't. And when you walk away from God, you walk into darkness. And indeed, the darkness is great. So this is what God has done at the beginning with reference to Adam and Eve. And we'll talk about the aspect of man and how he creates man. But we need to take a break and get a cup of coffee. Because I think don't want anybody to go to sleep or wander away or anything else that might happen. So it's good to get up and move around. By the way, I have students at school that about... when it comes time for me to take a break, I have one student in my class. She's a junior. She always gives me a hard time. But she always goes like this to me. So I always know when I get this, I get, okay, it's time for a break. So anyway, well, it's time for a break. Okay, let's continue in talking about this focus upon the creation of man and of mankind. Man was created by Almighty God. I'm saying the obvious to you, but I'm saying what the Bible says, and I think that's important always to do, to say and to just point out the obvious truth. But man was created by Almighty God. That's not what Greek mythology or what the Greeks said. The Greeks said that the God in heaven are not interested in man whatsoever, and so they had a demiurge or an artist create mankind. And this artist was evil and good, so he created a good and evil creation. But a true God who is Eros God, totally interested in himself, would never create, and so you have a creation by a secondary God, so to speak. But the Bible, you open it up and you say, no, there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this one God is the God who created man. And there's one God who created man in the image of God, Imago Dei. We'll talk about the aspects of that Imago Dei. But made in the image of God means made specifically like God for God. That's all you need to remember about the Imago Dei. The image of God is a special characteristic of us as human beings. We have similar and can have similar physical characteristics to the animal kingdom. But the Imago Dei, the image and likeness of God, is something that we only possess. Man was created in a state of goodness. He was created with dominion over the whole of the earth. And he was created as the head. And you find this really stated very clearly in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, it sort of goes back and forth. The comparison is between who you are in Adam, or who you were in Adam, and who you are in Christ. And if you read the passage, it's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. But if you read that passage, it says, in Adam you received condemnation and death. In Christ you receive the forgiveness of sins. And so it's like saying there are two heads of two groups of people. There are two federal heads. There are two representatives, and you can move from being Adam having be your representative to move in for Christ being your representative. But there are only two representatives. And the question is, who is your representative? It's either Jesus Christ or it's Adam. And for all of us, it used to be Adam. And if Adam is saved, if Adam is in heaven, he's screaming from heaven down. You just can't hear him. It's far away, I guess. But he's screaming, don't have me for your federal head. You need a better head. You need Jesus Christ. Because what you receive, let me just look at that passage. It's really a great text of Scripture. And it just goes back and forth. And you know, to emphasize the greatness of the blessings that we have only in Jesus Christ. It begins in verse 12 where it says, therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, the one man is Adam, as sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now again, get this statement because it's very important to see this statement. It says all sinned. That's the aorist tense. That's the past tense. And when it has it in the past tense, if it was saying, and death spread to all men because all sin, present tense, then it would mean it spread to us because we sin today, and therefore that sin spread to us because of our sinful behavior today. But when it uses it in the past tense, it's saying that when he sinned, you sinned. Death, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, past tense. And here it's talking about what Adam did. And so it's, you are sinners in Adam. And that's why then it goes on and talks about the consequence of this. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed or charged to the account without law. When you have the law, you know that it's wrong to steal. Before that, you have a conscience. The conscience, if you steal something, would go, you go, I probably shouldn't be doing this. But when you have law, when you have the statement of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, and when you have these statements given, then you know exactly where you stand in terms of doing the right thing and wrong thing and where you are condemned or where you are affirmed. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. It doesn't mean the people before the law was given didn't sin and die. It's just saying the law is really what draws the line in the sand so you know where you are. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, so you put over here with Adam, the one man's offense, many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of that grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift of grace. So you get death for one and grace from the other. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from the offense resulted in justification. So in Adam you have condemnation. In Jesus Christ you have justification. For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So death reigned through the one, in the other we shall reign with Christ. Therefore, as one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. All in Christ are justified. All in Adam, condemned once again. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your representative is either Adam or Christ. And that appointment as the head of the race was made when Adam was created. And some people think, well, the seed of all humanity was in Adam. And that's why we were sinners in Adam. But it's the whole federal, he's our representative. And what he did is the first sin on the list of sins that we did. I always think that's very interesting to think about, that if you had a list of all the sins you've ever committed in your life, the very first one, I ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I said, wait a second, that was Adam who did that, not me. I said, no. When Adam ate from the tree, he ate from the tree as your representative. He represented you. I said, well, I don't want him to represent me. I said, well, you don't have a choice about that. He is your representative. And what's wonderful is to come to Christ as your representative. Because what that means then is that everything that Christ has done is yours. And I like that representative. I like that. And just as Christ shall reign, we shall reign. And just as Christ shall live, we shall live. And just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, we shall be resurrected. And just as Christ was seated upon the throne of God, we shall be seated upon the throne of God. And all that has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is what happens to us because he represents us. So the forgiveness of sins that he secured at the cross is ours. And his righteousness is ours. So I mean, the blessings of being in Christ are huge. And this passage just emphasizes that whole thing. And it's just sort of speaking of why faith in Christ in this point is so significant. Because faith in Christ brings you to Christ, your representative. It brings you to Christ, your Savior. It brings you Christ who accomplishes so great a salvation. So a representative is one who acts for all who are in that one. And as I said before, We have a federal government with federal officers in that government, federal heads in that government. So when our federal representatives vote under the law, it's the same thing as you voting. You say, well, I don't want them voting for certain things, and they vote for it anyway. I say, you voted for it. When they vote, you vote. If you don't like it, then you need to vote in other representatives. But they represent you. And when they vote, you vote. And, you know, it's better to have that form of government with great representatives and people who represent the truth. But that's a, you know, we can't hear all the arguments of every bill and everything that comes up and make those decisions. So you have to send someone to Washington, D.C., someone to Salem, Oregon. You have to send a representative to represent you. And that representative votes for you, and you vote when they vote. So one who acts for all that are in the one. And man was created with free agency. And that also is a very important truth. I always say free agency, I don't say free will. The reason why I don't say free will is because you are free to follow your nature. You're free to follow your nature. And the reason why I don't say we have free will is because, well, what I love to do with students is I ask the students, because a bunch of them will always say, yes, we have free will. I say, okay, will yourself to fly. Will yourself to be invisible. Will yourself to be in two places at the same time. And they go, no, I can't do any of that. So I said, well, why can't you will your, if you have a free will, why can't you will yourself to do those things? And they say, well, because I can't do, my nature can't do those things. I said, exactly. You can do what your nature allows. And the same thing is true for God. Can God do anything? I'm not going to sing it, but we sing a little children's song, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Well, if he can do anything, he can do anything but fail, then he can't do anything because he can't fail. But there's a lot of things. God can't lie. God can't be or cease to be at the same time. God can't say, you know, I've been God forever. I think I don't want to be God anymore. I think I'm just going to cease to exist. That's impossible for God. He is self-existing eternally. And there are a number of things, the Bible says, there are a number of things that he cannot do. God cannot be unfaithful. When God makes a promise, he keeps his word. It's impossible for God to fail you. It's impossible for God to give you a promise and not keep his promise. So there are things that God cannot do. And I said, well, sure. And Titus 3 says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible. Jesus Christ, it was impossible for him to lie. Because he is God. Free agency is really this mystery. And I don't have room on the board, but this mystery of we're not blocks of wood, we're not puppets. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We're made with a mind, with a heart, with a will. And you can have whatever you want. If you want to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't want, don't come. I mean, it's your choice. I can say it like that. At the same time, you open up your Bible and say, we love him because he first loved us. And God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. Philippians chapter 2. So we look at this and we say, well, was man created as a robot here? And the answer is no. I already got through saying he was created in the image and likeness of God. So he's free to act. Is anything that man does a surprise to God? The answer is no. If there was something that was God did not know, he wouldn't be omniscient. And he is omniscient. He knows everything. And it may be sort of the consequence of God always being in the present tense and we being in time. And there may be some significance of that, because if God is in the present tense, then the whole of creation is happening at the same time for him, because there is no time. So at the same time, God can look down and see us. He can look down and see Moses and the Ten Commandments. I mean, so there's a lot of them, but there's nothing that God can happen apart from God. But God made Adam, and when Adam sinned, Adam is fully responsible. Guilt, you know, blocks of wood don't have guilt. And puppets don't have guilt. We have guilt. Why do we have guilt? Because of the things we have done. And we have guilt for the things that we have done because we know that we have done them and we are guilty. And we don't say, well, God is guilty. God is guilty for the things that I've done. So I say to you, could God have said to Adam and Eve, hold it right there, do not eat of that tree? Could God have said to Satan, hold it right there, I don't want you talking to Adam and Eve. I don't want you to have anything to do with them. In fact, be gone, Satan. In fact, be obliterated, Satan. Be really gone. God could have done all those things. And some people like to argue and they say, well, God can't be good and all-powerful, or he can't be all-powerful and good at the same time. Both of these things are mutually exclusive of one another. And I say, God is good and God is absolute, in absolute authority, and God is accomplishing his purposes. But man is fully responsible, and there's a mystery in that. And I never solve the mystery. I don't say, well, God chose me because he looked down the corridor of time and saw what I was going to do, and so he decided to choose me because I chose him. I said, that would mean I would have to have some kind of free existence independently in the mind of God in eternity past. But, you know, God's will, when we're done, and this is what the mystery is, God's will be accomplished 100% perfectly in all of his creation. And you get exactly what you want. You get exactly what you want. So I say, if you want to come to God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you don't want to believe in God, then you refuse his free gift of salvation. And you're fully accountable for the choice you made. You're fully responsible for the choice you made. And you say, well, that's really hard for me to think about. How can I be fully responsible if God is sovereign? And sometimes people resolve that by saying, well, we're sovereign and God is sovereign. And he's more sovereign than we're sovereign. But still, we're both sovereign. So we're both sovereigns operating together. Somehow it just fits together. I say, no, God is sovereign, the Bible teaches, and we're fully responsible for what we do. We're fully responsible. And we've never been blocks of wood that God just sort of manipulates, or we're not puppets that he just pulls the strings on us and we do whatever he commands. All of that is a faulty view, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And we have a heart, mind, and a will. And we're fully responsible for what we do. And we get exactly what we want. And you're going to be held accountable for the choices that you made in this life. Fully accountable for the choices that you made in this life. And you're never going to be able to say, well, I made the choice, but I mean, we got a sovereign God, so I mean, what can I do? I mean, he makes me do whatever, so I mean, I just do, you know. If you have that argument, you don't understand the mystery. And the mystery is that God is absolutely sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, it repeats that statement, according to the counsel of his own will. According to the counsel of his own will. Repeatedly, he does all things after the counsel of his own will. And then you come to a passage that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that statement that I read from Philippians, or quoted from Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. That's a command for you to do something. That's not a command for you to sit down and say, dear God, do this for me. This is what you do. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, this is the explanation. For, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his purposes. I say, well, is it me working or is it God working? I say, well, that's this responsibility and sovereignty of God that that there's this mystery relationship between the two, which God can explain that to us later, how this all fits together so wonderfully. But you get exactly what you want. So I don't talk about free will because we don't have a will that's free to do anything. It's free to do and go and be and, you know, I will myself to be a millionaire or something, you know, so I got all these, you know, I get a million, you know, we don't, you can will a lot of things and it won't happen. Your will is not free. Your will is bound by your nature. And you can only do what your nature can do. But you're fully responsible before the God who is sovereign. And His will is always accomplished, and you're fully responsible for your will. Fully responsible before God. And I'm sure there are going to be people in line in judgment thinking to themselves, I'm going to argue this point with God, that you're a sovereign God, you accomplish everything, so I'm in this line of judgment because you put me here. And God will look at that person and say, you're fully responsible for what you've done. You're fully responsible for the fact that you rejected me and you rejected the truth. And you said, I don't want that God to rule over me. And so you get exactly what you want. You're fully responsible for the choices that you make. And God is the sovereign God and His will is fully accomplished. And that is a mystery. But that mystery is created at And the power of contrary choice, that power of contrary choice is not a power that God has. God does not have the power to turn around and deny Himself and go in another direction. But because He created man apart from God, meaning that man is not God, he is not a division of God, a provision of, he is a creation, this is God, it's possible for this man to turn and walk away. And what's amazing is nothing happens apart from the will of God, and yet this one who turns and walks away or is called and comes back is fully accountable to God and responsible for all that he does. And that's a mystery. If you hear me and you say, well, this is not quite fitting together, I say, that's the mystery. That's the mystery of it. It's a wonderful mystery. But it's what we live with. And people solve the mystery either by making God too strong and people become like blocks of wood, or making man too strong and man becomes greater than God. So I can say we're chosen by God. He's accomplishing His purposes in our lives. You know, the words that are used about our salvation have to do with foreknowledge, knowing what He's going to do. It means to know ahead of time what He wants to do. And He chooses those whom He will save, and He determines that it will be. That's a God who's accomplishing His will. And God's will is perfectly accomplished in our salvation. And yet we're fully responsible. Wow. We're fully responsible to hear the gospel message. We're fully responsible to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to you, come to Christ. You want to be, and some people say, well, how do I know that I'm elect? I say, come to Christ. Come. The sign of the elect is they come to Christ. It's a free gift. God freely gives it to you. And you can never say, well, I would have come, but God wouldn't let me. Jesus stood before the multitudes. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come, all you weary and heavy laden, and if I decide that I'm going to save people, I'll save you. If I not, I won't save you. He doesn't say that. He says, come to me. Come. And Spurgeon got in trouble because he gave the gospel message. And people, there were those who were very strong called ultra-Calvinists, meaning people are going to be saved, they'll just be saved. You don't need to give them the gospel message, they'll just save them. And I've said it before, when there was a person in William Carey's church, William Carey purposed to go from his church in England and go to India and preach the gospel. And there were people in his church that said, you know, if God's going to save the people in India, He'll just save them. Carey says, no. if God's going to save the people in India, he's going to send someone like me to give them the gospel message so that they will come to him. So I have to go. God is not only the God of the end result, he's the God of the means to that end as well. So it's wonderful to be able to say, God is a sovereign God. It's also amazing to say, and I'm fully responsible for my life. You're fully responsible for your spiritual life. You're fully responsible for every aspect of your life. That's amazing truth. But it starts with the way that God made us. We were created with the power of contrary choice. When God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, they had the power to obey, they had the power to disobey, and they're fully responsible for the choice that they made. Amazing. Well, we'll stop there, but that's great truth. You can ask me questions next time you come back if we want to talk about this more. It's wonderful and mysterious truth. Amen, so be it. Right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of this universe. We're thankful that you have created all things by the word of your mouth, by your power. You're accomplishing your purposes, and you will continue to accomplish your purposes in this world. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you save us. We're thankful that you freely give the offer of salvation to us. It's amazing, though, what you're accomplishing in our hearts and lives. So we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your loyal love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.